Our Father, we do count it a privilege to again come together to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit encourage us as well as challenging us from thy truth this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are covering the doctrine of human good versus divine good from our study of Titus chapter 3, verse 1. And there are some more inconsistencies that we're going to be seeing a little bit later on. But the deeds there that are referred to, remember, are actually deeds of good, deeds which are ergon, or works, of divine power. And that should have been translated, actually, works of intrinsic good or works of absolute good. But, of course, the translators generally don't know as much doctrine as they do translation, which is fine. I have found in looking back in some of the manuscripts and some of the studies that have been made by others, as far as translations go, we get our better translations from the unbelievers. And that because of the fact that they are holding to the text from the standpoint of the original language and are not trying to read in their theological bias. Whereas some of the poorer translations come from people who hold to theological error, and then they'll distort the passage to fit their theological persuasion. Yes, that's done. You know for a fact that the man that translated "but as many as should be saved" in Acts 4, for example, was definitely a Calvinist. There's no question of that fact, because it sounds like only there a certain few were appointed, and those that were added to the church. And that's not what it's saying at all. The original language says, "and those being saved were added to the church." There's nothing whatever having to do with appointment or those that should. But you see, he had to put that in there. And we find others, other passages as well. In addition to that, we found that in our study of Titus. And then if you remember on Sunday morning, in our study there. Very quickly look over your notes. You have 3 points under definition of divine good. And we found out that one, it's primarily the production of the mature believer. Two, it's the production which comes from the source of God directly. And then three, mechanically, is produced by the balance of residency of doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. And that doctrine, which is applied first to the soul and then to given circumstances of life. Remember, you have to apply it first to self before you can apply it anywhere else. And applying it to self is what confirms your belief. It's what's unmoving in your thinking. Whereas if you're not sure that that doctrine is going to work, if you're not convinced in your own soul that what the Word says is correct, you'll never apply it to a given circumstance. Never. You'll always opt for something else. So the application must come first to your soul. That is, you are internally convinced that it's right, and then you use it externally for whatever the given circumstance happens to be. The three types of divine good in history, or at least the three types of good in history, there's human good, which is the production of evil, as we saw last night, the production of the sin nature, which of course becomes the issue of the vima, or the bima, for the believer in Christ. Remember that human good was rejected at the cross. There's been no provision made thus far for human good. You cannot confess human good. You just have to overcome it by divine good. However, when you overcome human good with divine good, then of course it's taken care of and you're victorious over it. But the believer that perpetuates human good and counts that as rewardable will see the big bonfire in the sky, because that's the whole issue of the report card or the evaluation at the judgment of believers. Don't ever confuse the bema with the great white throne. The bema is for believers only. The great white throne is for unbelievers only. No believer will stand before the great white throne. No unbeliever will stand before the Bema. The Bema is for church age believers, and the issue is, what have you done with what power was made available to you? The issue, therefore, is the production of divine good over human good. And really, this is a part of our study of rewards that we had recently, in addition to our current study on Sunday morning and Sunday evening on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts exercised in the flesh is human good. Spiritual gift, the same gift exercised in the filling of the Spirit, is divine good. Again, don't confuse the result or what you see with the motivation. You don't know the motivation. And the discipline will be yours if you judge a believer because you think that it's human good as opposed to divine good. You're not in any position to do that. And I found, as I mentioned recently, the ones that do that the most are the ones that are total failures in their own lives. Self-righteous people, for example, must build their lives on other people's failures. What a standard. That's what self-righteousness is all about. Self-righteousness, you see, looks down at the lesser. Well, try measuring yourself with God, and you know what's going to happen to your self-righteousness, don't you? It's gone. That air of arrogance, that air of know-it-all, that air of the snooty type believer, because you don't do certain things that other people do, or you do certain things that other people don't do, that doesn't make you any more than anybody else. You're responsible directly before the Lord, and keep your nose out of other people's business. And by the way, that's the doctrine of privacy wrapped up in a nutshell. The doctrine of privacy is not desiring to know how a person is doing when they're ill. I mentioned this evening, for example, the answer to prayer regarding Maurice Enzer. The reason I know that is because not only has my wife spoken to the immediate family, Glenn and Joe, but also to Maurice himself. Now, Maurice didn't say, "Doctrine of privacy, Janet." No, he rejoiced in the fact that she called him. And he said he was feeling a little bit worse than he had right after his surgery, but you know, that's common. Nevertheless, the fact that I mention it to you is not gossip, nor is it said maliciously. It's simply informational. It has to do with the motivation, and you can't always judge that, so be very careful, i.e., mind your own business. Keep your proboscis out of other people's affairs. That's the doctrine of privacy, where it doesn't belong. That's the whole idea. But a true concern in impersonal love, for example, or personal love, is not in any way an intrusion in your privacy. And if you think it is, then you have a distorted view on what privacy is all about. Now, there's no question about privacy from the standpoint of somebody entering into your home without knocking on the door, because you're liable to be embarrassed, especially when the man of the house may have a habit of running around bare naked. Or the woman of the house. In this heat, you never know. So you come popping in, it's going to be, whoa! And then you'll have something else to gossip about. Or you might find the two of them in a precarious position. You know, not everybody confines their admiration in the confines of the bedroom. Say, what is amoration? Amor! Lovemaking, if you please. Well, try ringing the doorbell. And I know we're a family here, and you just think you can just walk in. Be careful. Not only that, guy might be cleaning his gun. And you frighten him. Okay. The first, then, is the human good factor. The second is moral good, and this is the simple observance of divine establishment laws. And last night I gave you three of the four divine institutions. I'll give you the fourth one this evening. The first is what? Volition. Volition results in two people getting together and saying yes, that's marriage. In addition to that, those two in marriage say yes and they have an offspring. That constitutes a family. And when families organize together in a geographical locale and eventually become a part of a nation, that's called nationalism. There are your four divine institutions. Interestingly enough, that is Satan's major attack on Homo sapien. His attack on volition. And you'll notice, by the way, that in the garden and subsequently, every area of attack came in the four areas of the divine institutions. He attacked volition in the garden. He attacked marriage in the garden. He attacked family after the garden, where Cain killed his brother Abel. And then later, under Nimrod and the great tower, he fought nationalism. He attempted to build the first United Nations building. And that, of course, is where that comes from. Remember, I'm from New York City, and every time I used to see that thing, after I became a believer, I was appalled. Before then, it really didn't matter. But it is a monstrosity sitting there, as it's worse now than the Tower of Babel ever thought of being. Why? And especially with a man who is running for president, who hasn't said too much about it lately, but be careful, he's still thinking it. This one world government, this new world order, that scares the you-know-what out of me. Whatever you-know-what happens to be in your mind. The self-righteous, you can say whatever you want to. Those of you that are downright nasty, you know what I'm talking about. But it does. And it does because once you have a new world order, then you simply have the setup for any satanic strategy over one leader corrupting the entirety of the world. Whereas under nationalism, you've got to corrupt as many leaders as you have nations. And our country is unique in that not only do we have nationality, that is from the standpoint of a nation, but then we have 50 states. And each one of those states have their individual rights and laws. Then you break it down even further. It goes into counties. And then from counties into municipalities, to cities, then townships. And if you have more than 15 in a town and they incorporate, they may have their own laws. And that's beautiful. Not the more laws the better, but the more divisions the better in that area. And that's when division works. In proper dividing of the nation into that perfect republic. That's what a republic is all about. And incidentally, as you remember our study recently in Revolution, that's what the Civil War was all about. It had nothing whatever to do with slavery. It had to do with states' rights. Because the man with the beard was trying to push his way into the southern states in telling everyone that they had to do what he ordered. And he had no right doing that. And he was actually bribing, and it's in our textbooks, incidentally. He actually bribed two states to join the Union, money-wise. Well, it's not the same today, or is it? Sure it is. Arizona, for example, at one time didn't have a helmet law. And so the feds simply came in and said, if you don't have a helmet law, probably one of the brothers-in-law of one of the congressmen back east somewhere sold helmets. Who knows? But nevertheless, we weren't going to get federal aid for roads and so on, because we didn't have a helmet law. So they passed the helmet law. And finally it was appealed, and now it's where it is today. But I've gone that route since 1952. Helmets, no helmets, on, back and forth, so on and so forth. See, I go way back as far as this state is concerned. I remember when Mesa was 18,000 people and had two policemen on duty. And the other day I heard they have what? How many thousand? Or 700 officers in Mesa now? Well, with the scandal, they were throwing numbers around. I don't remember. Two. Glendale had one. One. They had no radios in the car. All they had was a blue light at Murphy Park. And when the police officer made his rounds, if the blue light was on, that meant call the station from a pay booth. And I remember when we got radios. Boy, what a thrill that was. great big things like this. Huge. Tube type sitting in the trunk. Glenn, you have two of them. At least you had two of them. Those things were awful. You could shout better. And finally, in the last days, when I was there, they gave me a little radio. It must have been this big, about this wide, and a little antenna, and I carried it around. Man, I could blast all over the city with it. This great big box that we had, and used to shout into that thing to get anybody to hear anything. Ten-nine, which means repeat, repeat, repeat. And then can't copy, can't copy. Say what? No, you couldn't say that. The source of divine good under 3 points. Divine good is produced by the balance then of doctrine, doctrine of the soul, and of course, in spiritual maturity and an ultra super grace. Divine good is the production of the royal priest. And remember, we expect priests to be good, right? Well, what about royal priests? As a matter of fact, we read almost every day some scandalous thing that's going on in England regarding Fergie or one of them. And everybody in England is all up in arms. They're all upset because the royal family is messed up. And even Elizabeth herself is all upset because her children are acting like typical children. Unfortunately, that's kind of par for the course in the time in which we live. We expect that sort of thing, and anything better than that, we rejoice. Well, you think more of royalty, you say, but you're royalty. And you think of a priest, he's priests. Hey, we're royal priests. How about conduct? Okay? Point D, the believer is designed to produce divine good. And many of the areas of divine good that are mentioned in the scripture could be misunderstood because somebody could do exactly the same thing and it could be done in the exercise of human good. But you see, the key is when you are ordered to do so or you're under mandate to produce some quality of good, it's always divine good. God would never mandate you to produce human good. Never. Because that comes from your sin nature. And the whole idea of giving you the power of the Spirit and the availability of His encouragement is so that you don't produce that which comes from your sin nature. So point one, it is a part of God's plan for you to produce divine good. What is God's plan for your life? One, to produce divine good. Let me give you a perfect example of that. You are here this evening. I'm encouraged that some of our people are now finally coming back from their vacation schedules. And attendance is what I'd consider healthy for a Wednesday night. Now then, most of you, I'll even encourage you more than that. You're filled with the Spirit. Right now, as you're pushing your pencil and or your pen, and you're looking at me, guess what? You're producing divine good. Now, there isn't much energy being expelled. But you are, by virtue of your mental attitude positiveness toward the teaching of the Word of God, in addition to the fact that you attended. I know people who aren't here this evening. I know some, for example, that use excuses that are, not much. That's between them and the Lord. Now, whatever they're going to be doing this evening may or may not be divine good. If they're filled with the Spirit, it's going to be divine good. Now, I would have a problem with that, but that's okay. We're just using it as an illustration. Only because they didn't come to class, okay? But let's say, for example, they're at work right now. And, let's get Timon out of here for just a minute. Let's say he had to work early this evening, And so there he is, and he's keying the mic and speaking to MCSD officers. Divine good if he's filled with the Spirit. Human good if he's not. We're not talking about sins. But he's out of fellowship. And what won't be long coming along? Sins. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue. Of course, they won't tolerate that on the air. We've had some very strange things happen on radio. I won't go into that. I don't have the time. Remind me some other time what a guy did in his car one time. All right, so it's a part of God's plan for you to produce divine good. Ephesians 2:10 refers to your taking care of the poor. The poor, for example, even Galatians 2:10, that's where I was. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works. That was the purpose for our creation in Christ, to produce good works. I was just thinking of that Galatians 2:10 reference about feeding the poor, helping the poor. There is a good expression of divine good versus human good. Filled with the Spirit, you help the poor, divine good. Not filled with the Spirit, help the poor, the applause of man. But God says, unacceptable. Point two, in eternity past, God knew how much Bible doctrine you would have at any moment. And therefore, the amount of divine good you will produce has been computed from the standpoint of his omniscience. This very, very shallowly dips into the decrees. Remember, only what you've done is decreed. Don't ever confuse decrees with orders or premeditation. The divine decrees simply include your life. Point three, the only production which counts as divine good is production based on something in your soul which results in grace. Repeat, the only production which counts for divine good is production based on doctrine in your soul, and the result is grace. See, there's a simple formula here. The filling of the Spirit plus doctrine in the soul produces grace orientation. And the more doctrine you have and are filled with the Spirit, the more grace-oriented you become. The less doctrine you have and you're filled with the Spirit, there's your limitation. Point E. The production of divine good is related to logistical grace. The reason why you can produce divine good is because God supplies everything necessary to keep you alive. That's logistical grace. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation, some form, the air that you breathe. Notice I didn't say the quality of the food that you eat. Notice I didn't say the quality of the automobile that you drive. God doesn't give or supply logistically Mercedes or Jaguars to every believer because that's his business in doing so. No, you might be a Volkswagen believer, you might be a Chevrolet believer, you may be a Buick believer, you might be whatever. Point is, you have transportation, some form of transportation. Or, if you prefer, a mountain bike. Or a 10-speed, or a 12-speed, or a 5-speed, or whatever bicycle. Roller skates, how's that? Now, I don't know what you had for supper this evening, but most of you look nourished. And if you haven't eaten yet, I'm convinced you'll eat before the night's out. Something. When you open your cupboard, there's something there. It's not like old Mother Hubbard, who had nothing for her children. Didn't she live in an old shoe? No? See, I don't know any of the nursery rhymes. They didn't have those in Greek, you see. So I learned them from my wife when she was reciting them to my children, our children. Well, something like that. And some of you look well-nourished. Some of you look over-nourished. But I don't see anyone here emaciated, looking like either from Ethiopia or Bosnia in the camps. Why? Because God supplied, logistically, food. And you're all clothed, so you have clothes. You have some shelter. He supplied this building. That's why we're so cautious and careful in keeping it up. That's why we keep making an issue about these wonderful flyers that we handed out on Sunday. Where on earth is it? Can't use it. I don't have it. Come on, cooperate. I must have written on it. Oh, no. Well, make believe this is it. There it is with Bob's name on it. It says Saturday the 15th. That's this coming Saturday, work day. Why are we doing that? We're doing that because this building and all of the properties were supplied in logistical grace. You say, but wait a minute, it was paid for. Somebody bought it. Yeah, but they were supplied the business and the money so that they could buy it. And the very fact that we bought the whole works for $18,000 is monumental in itself. Of course, that was back in 1966. And that was a pretty good deal, wasn't it? So you're benefiting for the logistical support that God provided for the early group that's no longer here. None of them. Not one person that's a charter member of this local assembly is here. Not one. I came in 1968. The church was 2 years old. There were 14 people left. After the first Sunday morning, we were down to 10. Two women sitting right up front in the women's hall that we met in Glendale. And that man goes so fast, I wish he'd slow down. Just spoke right out. And I said, all right, I'll repeat it if you'd like. So I repeated it. She still went too fast. Of course, now remember, I had just got in from New York. And we don't talk very slow there. Because we've got to get things done fast to the point. Now I'm much slower because if I talk too fast, I'm out of breath and I'll just fall over from exhaustion. But here we have this wonderful work day coming up. And there's two others after it. Remember, God has provided it. We'd better take care of it. Because if we don't look out for it, we'll lose it. That's the way it works. So the production of divine good then is related to logistical grace. God supplies everything necessary for you to be able to produce that divine good. The indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, a pastor who teaches doctrine, that doctrine which enables you to not only learn and to grow in grace, but by so growing, exercising divine good as a production in your life. That's how it works. Point F. The production of divine good is related to the function of gap. Gap shouldn't scare you because it simply means grace apparatus perception. And grace apparatus perception is what you're doing right now. You're perceiving through an apparatus called grace. Grace perception simply means the filling of the Spirit, which you do not earn or deserve, plus your right pastor, which you do not earn or deserve, plus this facility, which we did not earn or deserve, and you're able to learn under ideal conditions. You realize that I've had people say to me, and it bothers me sometimes, but I can't do anything about it. I've had people tell me over the years that if they could have a man in their area who taught Bible doctrine as I did, they'd walk 10 miles to come to Bible class. Now, of course, I don't know how long that would last. There are people throughout the United States that are just crying for Bible teachers. Others are getting rid of them as soon as they can. Depends. Just depends on the geographical location. Remember when I was on Long Island for the almost 10 years that we were there? There were three categorical churches there. Now there are none. None. Matter of fact, the building that we had that was absolutely beautiful is now a mosque for the black Muslims. And when Pam and Bob went back a few years ago, they drove by the church and they said it pulled at their heartstrings to realize that at one time doctrine was being taught there on a nightly basis. I used to teach 12 Bible classes a week there for about 5 straight years. We were there 7 or 8, but 5 years I got with the program. First 3 years, I was a legalistic Baptist. Hey, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I grew up, I put away childish things. I learned. And you think you were self-righteous? You think you're self-righteous? I'll measure my self-righteousness with you anytime. You read a paper? I didn't. You have a TV? Not me. No, no. I even had no smoking signs outside the house. How about that? I even had booze sermons. Yeah, that's what I used to. Every song you could make. Yeah. Boy, I'm glad this thing breaks away like it should. Titus 2:7 says, "In all things show thyself to be an example of the production of divine good by means of soundness of doctrine." Second Timothy 2:21 and Colossians 1:9-10, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work." Basically, that's the same thing in both passages. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. That is, energies of agathos. Point G, the production of divine good is related to super grace status, which you've already studied. Remember, when the believer reaches maturity, he's considered in super grace. That's where the outpouring of grace in his life is so absolutely phenomenal that it's breathtaking. I'm sure that's what the psalmist must have understood, and certainly the hymn writer took from that when she penned and he wrote, "Morning by morning, what? New mercies I see." Can you say that? I just don't go, eh. Most believers, they don't get up in the morning and say, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." Every day, a new mercy, a new grace expression. When you reach maturity, that's what happens. And you don't always wake up in the morning and look outside and say, "Thank you, Father, for this great mercy of today." You may look outside and say, "Man, there's a lot of clouds out there." I had a pastor friend once that, he kind of impressed us at first, but then I thought, I don't know. And every morning he'd get up and he'd open the blind and he'd look up and he'd look outside and he'd say, "Today, Lord, today." And a voice would say, "No!" That impresses some people. And when I first heard it, I went, "I don't do that. Why should I? Is that going to hasten his return any sooner? Is it going to bring me any closer to the Lord to say, 'Today, Lord, today'?" But no, silly little Christians sitting around with tears running out of their faces generally impressed with that. But I know you. Not one person is impressed. I used an illustration one morning after an offering or during an offering that would have invoked from most people, I mean, sobs. And you laughed. So that's the kind of group you are. At least you have a sense of humor. Besides, if I went into that, you'd probably laugh anyway, thinking that there's a joke coming up. It's just like, you know, when you least expect it, that little rabbit comes in with his bass drum. So the other day we heard a new commercial. It was called a quack duck, bathroom duck quack, right? And so this duck comes in and goes quack, quack, quack. And any minute I expected boom, 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 right? Didn't happen. It's an actual commercial. Bathroom quack. No. Duck. I know some people that fit the category of bathroom quack. Okay. All right, the production then of divine good is related to super grace status, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Point H, the production of divine good is an issue in the angelic conflict. And I wish I had about 5 hours to give you further illustrations on this, but I'll simply assume that you have some background regarding the angelic conflict, and you know that man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, and you know that all conduct produced by the believer on planet Earth is really an example to the fallen angels that what God has consigned them to is fair. They're going to the lake of fire because Adam believed. They're going further in their judgment because any time a believer has victory in his life, it's simply rubbing, as it were, the wound that was inflicted by Christ on the cross. So every time you advance any stage in your Christian life, it's a direct affront to the angelic beings that fell, both the demonic beings and the others that are consigned in Tartarus right now. The thing is, of course, if that is true, and it is, then what is their main occupation? Not to get you to sin. No, you can do that all by yourself. Okay? You don't need any outside help for sin. You can do that all by yourself. Don't ever blame the devil or any of his demons for your sinning. You did that all by yourself. But what does he want you to do? The main issue is to produce human good, so there's no production in your life that's pleasing to the Lord, and therefore there's no advance in your Christian life. Why is that in any way a policy of demonic beings? Why? Because the more you advance, the more dangerous you become with their regard. See, a baby Christian is no danger to demonic beings. Because in most cases, the baby believer doesn't even know they exist. But what power can be demonstrated in an Apostle Paul, an Apostle Peter, an Apostle James, in Stephen, in Silas, in Timothy or Titus? They rhyme. Well, that means you too. So the more you grow, the further you advance, the more terrifying you become to demonic beings. So what's their objective? Throw all kinds of obstacles in your way. Any obstacle conceivable to keep you away from learning the Word of God. That's your weapon. That's your tools. How could you work on anything without tools? How could you go to war without weapons? Can you imagine the United States government sending 50,000 troops over to the Persian Gulf in bathing suits? Because it's hot. And then say, figure out what you're going to do after you get there. Look for some rocks. Rock doesn't work very well against a scud. It's ironic they're called that. I mean, that even sounds scuddy, you know, scud. A scud missile. Every time I heard it, you know, it's, rrr, scud. And ours are Patriots, you know. Huh? That sound good? I mean, I'd hate theirs to be called Patriots and ours called scuds. We shot a scud and knocked down a Patriot. No, a Patriot knocked down a scud. And they named them. We didn't. And I have a restaurant called the Slop Joint. You know, I mean, you just... It's not very inviting. Gunge in a plate, you know. That's the daily special. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by the production of divine good." See, your English Bible says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, what kind of good? Divine good, the production of divine good. Well, I think you've got the picture here at least. And tomorrow night we'll finish this up and go into human good. We won't spend too much time with human good because I don't want to give you any new ideas. Oh, we'll spend some time with it. At least give you some of the evidences as revealed in the Word as to what is outlined as human good. Well, our time is gone. And remember, if you haven't already, sign up the sheet in the back. It has now been posted. And there are also these available. Brandon has them in the back of the auditorium. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for again our understanding and realization of the difference between human good and divine good. Thank you that we have the potentiality of doing that which is pleasing in thy sight. Thou hast given us the power. Thou hast given us the opportunity. Now we must avail ourselves of that power for the opportunities that are before us. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.